In almost 30 years of ministry, I know it doesn't look like I've been alive that long, but it has been almost 30 years. I was 19 when I had my first position in church. In those almost 30 years, I've walked through many difficult circumstances with people of all different ages and from all different walks of life. There have been things that have been deeply tragic. There's been things that have been so regretful because of the choices of sinful choices that were made. And there's been, in most of the circumstances, I would say, because of no fault of the saints who were suffering, there have been diagnoses, there have been accidents, there have been problems with births, natural disasters. We live in a broken and fallen world. And as you can imagine, there have been many different responses to their circumstances. Fear, almost always. Doubt, anger, resignation, despair on the negative side of things. But there have been some, and I would even be willing to say many, saints that I've known that have faced their circumstances with hope and even joy, strength, and determination. And so we get rather far removed when it's someone else who is hurting or someone else who is suffering. We tend to kind of stand back from that, and we become rather bold and encouraging, and we assure them that God is there, He'll see them through. And that is absolutely true, but let those circumstances hit a little closer to home, and then we tend to be the ones fear, doubt, depression. We see we become strong deliverers of the wisdom and power of God when it's someone else's trial. But when the pressing weight of temptation falls on us and it gets tough, we become weak-kneed, prayerless, powerless followers who run and hide when our life is on the line. And so as we begin this Easter season, this is the beginning of 3 weeks of an Easter series. As we begin this Easter season, I want us to look at Jesus in Gethsemane and examine what he faced, how he met that circumstance, and what we might learn from him. And so find that place in your Bible again in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew's account of Gethsemane. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's parallel accounts, and I may be referring to those back and forth, but really you need to just stay in Matthew. John's gospel just mentions it in a verse or two and moves on. But the way I want to structure the message this morning is a little bit different from how I normally do. There won't be 3 points. This will be more of, I'm going to walk through the scripture and make some observations as we go. And then at the end, I'll come back around and make some application. So if you found Matthew 26, go ahead and turn there, and I'll give you a bit of background. This is Thursday night, what we would think of as Thursday night. To the Jews, it was Friday already, because the Jewish day starts at sunset to the next sunset. So really, it's already Friday for them. It's Passover. We know that Jesus died on Passover, and so this is almost midnight at this point in our time frame that we think about, just trying to get some things settled in your mind. And Jesus and the disciples had just taken the Lord's Supper together in the upper room in the city, and Jesus had told them on several occasions that his hour had come. Things were beginning to draw to a close for him, and he'd been giving them indications that he was going to leave them and that he was going to usher in his Father's kingdom. And they had one picture in their mind, but it wasn't really the kind of kingdom that he was thinking of. They were thinking much more of an earthly kingdom at this point. And he, although he talked about that and he talked about leaving them, he still was a bit cryptic, a bit mysterious in the way that he revealed things to him. He wasn't obvious to them, and there was a reason for that. Everything that happened in the last week of Jesus's life was meticulous down to the minute of how it had been planned since before the foundation of the world. It had to go according to God's plan, and I believe he was being a little cryptic with them because he didn't want them, knowing how they are, especially Peter, to try to get in the way of things and make some things happen before the time was ready. And so even a few verses earlier in verse 31 of Matthew 26, he told them, he said, "You'll all fall away because of me this night." And Peter, ever the bold one, declared, even though all may stumble, I'll never fall away. And then Jesus tells Peter that before the cock crows or before morning, he would deny him three times. And Peter responds, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples agreed with that. And so they've left the room and they're the upper room and they're making their way to the Mount of Olives. And this was their ordinary custom. This was how they always seemed to do things. Luke 21:37 records, now during the day, this is during the last week of his life as he was teaching in the temple. During the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And they'd been this way many times before. Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives where Mary and Martha lived and where Jesus spent a lot of his time. And also, this was familiar because the fact that Judas knew where to lead the company of betrayers later on, he knew it was a familiar place, and so it was a place that they frequented often. And so along the way, they would leave, and here's the map, and I know that it'd be hard for you to see, but I brought a little laser pointer so I can show you what I'm talking about. Along the way, they leave this walled city. You see, this is the walled city of Jerusalem along here. The upper room is right here in this southwest portion of the city. They leave through probably this gate of the city down here, and they walk this path up through the Kidron Valley into Gethsemane. And so as they walk out of the city and walk along this, there's a river or brook, Kidron, that runs through here, and as they walk up to the Mount of Olives. John chapters 15 through 17 detail his teaching, Jesus' teaching along the way as they make that path. He talks about, I am the vine, you're the branches. He's using the imagery around him, the natural setting around him, of vineyards with plump grapes lining the path along the Kidron Valley. And the night might be still, but the disciples are anxious. And Jesus had told them that something would happen that very night. And as they continue walking north, parallel to the wall of Jerusalem, they came to a place where they were able to, what John, the Gospel of John tells us in John 18:1, would call the ravine or the brook Kidron. And so in verse 36 now, we come to our text, and Jesus arrives at a place called Gethsemane, and that name Gethsemane is significant. It's a transliterated word. It's a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek, Gethsemane, and the name means oil press. And this area that they have arrived at here is most likely an olive grove, not a typical garden that you and I would think of, but this is a grove of olives where production happens. And they were private groves and gardens owned by someone from the city. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention the fact that it's a garden. John mentions a garden there, but really it's a garden in a very generic term. And so these were privately owned. Someone from the city owned these. There was not room within the walled city of Jerusalem for these type of groves. And so all this was happening outside. And the area was believed to have not only this grove of olive trees, but some kind of enclosure there as well. And in this enclosure was probably a place to extract the oil from the olives, hence the name oil press. And so we have this picture here, if you could see that. That round circular deal on the floor is a vat, and then there's these poles connected to a large stone set on its end, and that horizontal pole was be pushed around that vat, and the olives were to be placed down in the kind of the top of that vat, and that great stone rolled across them, and the oil from the olives would leak down into a hole that was made into the bottom of that, and would leak down into a collection point at the bottom, and that is an ancient oil press. And so Jesus comes to this place that he had frequented often, this place of oil press, and he leaves eight disciples at the entrance to the grove. Now remember, there's only 11 at this point. Judas had already left to go and begin his betrayal, and he had already left to conspire, and so he has eight left behind that he leaves here at the entrance. He says to his disciples in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now remember, up to this point, we remember in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but the Pharisees feared the common people, because one of the reasons is because it affected their livelihood. They were depended upon the common Jews to pay the temple tax, to pay the offerings, to keep them in all of their finery and keep their level of life happy. And so they didn't want to do anything that would upset the crowds of people. And so they had been hesitant to arrest Jesus in public because of the outcry that would happen. And so what we're finding is that here Jesus arranges the very best place possible to be arrested in, a private grove outside of the city where no one's around. You would think, well, that's not a very smart move of Jesus to go put himself and be vulnerable. Remember, everything had to happen exactly as planned. And so after leaving the eight at the entrance, verse 37 says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, those brothers, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And by the way, he leaves the eight at the entrance more than likely to give some way of warning when Judas and the others would come for him. And he takes Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, on in further to the grove. Now, for 3 years, Jesus had lived out his life in front of these men. They'd spent 24/7 with him. And he's lived out a life of obedient faith. And now he takes these three in with him to what is, in effect, the war room, where the divine Son of God, yet human suffering servant, is at war with the adversary, the one whose sole purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And in Gethsemane this night, that olive grove became the battleground for not only wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of darkness. And so in verse 37, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Those words could be also be translated sorrowful and even faint. This implies a physical response to his emotions or a physical reaction. In verse 38, he tells them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Deeply grieved. It's that same word in verse 37, grieved there, but added that other word in the Greek of deeply, and that word in the Greek language gives the word grieved an idea of being surrounded with sorrow, on every side, pressing in on him. And then he says to them, "Remain here and keep watch with me." What does that mean? Well, the words "keep watch" can have several implications. In the Greek language, it really just means to stay awake. It was a word for just being alert or awake. It could have been several implications. One could have been he knew they would fall asleep. He was also the divine Son of God. He knew what would happen. He knew they would fall asleep. And number two, they could also serve as a second front of watch for Judas and the betrayers to come. But I believe maybe the more accurate option is that he wants them to be watching what he's going through as a lesson for them and for us. And so in verse 39, Matthew says he went a little beyond them. Luke adds the additional note that he went a stone's throw, however far a stone would be thrown, 30 yards, maybe a good guess. And it says in verse 39 that he fell on his face. Now, the normal posture of prayer for a Jew was standing. That's why you see in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee is standing in all of his finery, boldly giving out that prayer. But here Jesus fell on his face. Luke tells us that he kneeled and then fell. This is total abandonment, desperation. And this is what he prayed. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And what's going on here, this is the intersection of the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. Remember that incarnation, he was both. He was completely God and completely man. And this moment here in Gethsemane is the intersection of those two things. And we cannot completely understand that union. It's impossible for us. Why? Because although we are completely human and we get that side of Jesus, we're not divine. And so we don't get that. We can't process what that means. At the same time of the deepest pit of his humanity, he is still divine in that moment, and we can't completely understand that. But here's what's going on, and this is what's meant by the cup. This is the cup of God's wrath. We learn that from the Old Testament. We know that what's happening on this night is that pressing weight of what's approaching for Jesus. This cup of God's wrath is described in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, and I think we'll put that on the screen. Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day." This is the struggle. In front of Jesus is the reality that if he does not go to the cross and shed his blood to die for sin, then God's wrath against mankind is going to be poured out on man eventually. And either man would drink the cup or Christ would drink the cup. Because you see, sin has to be dealt with. There's no other option. Sin has to be dealt with. God must pour out wrath against sin or he's not just. And here Jesus is wrestling with the reality that he is to become the sin bearer. The whole weight of sin of all of humanity, past, present, and future, is on him in that moment. Of all the outpoured wrath of God against sin is pressing down on him in this moment. The one on whom falls every drop of the wrath of God, and he must bear that weight. And remember that even though, while he's completely human in that moment of feeling that, he's also sinless, spotless, holy. He has never known sin. It is as foreign to him as perfect holiness is to us. So here you have the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the divine Son of God, approaching with a weight approaching him of the sin of all of humanity that he's never encountered before. And I don't expect us to be able to wrap our head around exactly what he was going through, but understand that the weight of taking on the outpoured wrath of God is heavier than the weight of any physical suffering that he would endure on the cross. And notice also about this, he's praying the very way he taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And in verse 40, Jesus comes out of that particular time of prayer and he goes to his disciples. And I can't imagine the disappointment on his face in that moment. He returns and there's Peter, James, and John sleeping. Matthew records that he says directly to Peter, the one who boldly proclaimed he would not fall away. He says in verse 40, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Seems to indicate he was in prayer that entire hour. We can't be sure about that. And then in verse 41, he adds, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And at this point, I've got to stop and camp out here for just a minute to deal with the word temptation, because we just have to have a right picture in our minds about that. I believe we have misunderstood that concept of temptation, or at least I did for sure. Let me give you, when we hear the word temptation, probably what goes through your mind, as it did mine, is we immediately think of sin. Temptation equals sin. That's where our mind goes. But in the Bible, the original meaning for the Greek word that is translated temptation here in Matthew 26, 41, and other places, is the same word that's also translated for us as trial, test, examine, or trap. And what we find is that as that word is used in different contexts, it's either positively or negatively, has positive or negative consequences or positive or negative uses. Let me just give you some examples, and we'll try to put these up on the screen, and I'll emphasize with my voice the word when I say it. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, same word as temptation in Matthew 26. The NIV says, when God tested him. Ruh-roh. James 1:2. You may know this one. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same word, temptations. Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Same word. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, that's us, believers. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Ordeal is temptation, trial, test, among you, which comes upon you for your testing. All of those are the same word in the Greek language. The translators, see, have tried to help us, and I think they've done a good job. They've tried to interpret the context for us to know kind of what the direction of that word or the force of that word is. So when there seems to be sin or evil or Satan involved, they translate the word as temptation. But how do we make sense of this? How do we, as we read our Bible, know what is temptation, what is trial, and what's all that to mean? Look with me at a passage, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Now, I'm going to read these 13 through 15 here, and then I'll come back and comment on them. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, same word, I am being tempted, same word, by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, same word, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All of those words that I emphasized, read from the New American Standard, tempt or tempted, plus the word translated trials in verse 2 that we read earlier, all of that is the same word in the Greek language. And so when one thing to note there, some of you have the app that I've told you about, and you're going through and you're looking at the word and you're saying, wait, hold on, there's a different word in there. There is one different word in there, but let me explain real quickly. When James says God cannot be tempted by evil, the root, it's one word in the Greek, but it's the same root word, but then they put the A in front of it, just like in English, to make it the negative. Like our word symmetrical and then asymmetrical, not symmetrical. It's the same word. It's not. And so it seems to indicate that God has no need to be tested, because really the root of the word, the word in itself means to be proved or to be tested. And so God has no need to be proved or tested. Why? He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need evil. It has nothing to offer him that is better than who he is or what he has. And so that word test or tempt, translated here for us, becomes something that is used to prove our faith. And it's a difficult concept, I know, and some of you may be scratching your heads, as I was. I promise you, I wrestled with this for a week. Ask any of the other pastors on staff, I wrestled with this idea, because I thought, wait a minute, it says that God doesn't tempt anyone. But we read verse after verse about that same word in the Greek language used for God tempting Abraham and tempting Israel, and don't be surprised when you're tempted, brothers. What does it mean? Here's the best thing that I could give you this morning. John Piper says this: every step we take, I put it on the screen, every step we take is a step into the presence of temptation. There is no moment of your life that is not a moment of temptation, a moment when unbelief and disobedience is not a possibility. Why do I agree with that? James says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word lust is our own sinful desire. There's that at the root of every circumstance is our own sinful desire for self and something other than God. Our own evil desires. And so let me just show you. John MacArthur gives a great little progression of sin, and I'll just put it up here. MacArthur says at the root of every sin is desire. And that's our emotions, and we wrestle with those when we struggle. Our emotions get the best of us, and that leads to a deception in our mind. And that's where the enemy comes and deceives us. And that deception in our mind leads to a design or a plan that has to do with our will. And then that design leads to disobedience in our behavior, which then is sin and leads to death. See the progression in that, but it starts with our own lusts. So let me give you some... Let me try to give you some principles to understand this, and I think we have them up there. One, context reveals meaning. When you're reading the Bible, context of the passage is the best helper for you to understand what the passage means. Number two, usually the plain meaning is correct. We should trust the translators. It's godly men and women who have poured hours of study into interpreting languages, and we should trust the plain meaning being correct. But when you see the word in the language, trial, temptation, test, when you see that, it's best to think of those words, all of those words, meaning to be proven or to be put to the test. And then when you've determined by the context who is the subject or who's the one doing the testing, then the motives will become clear. And so let me just two things about that. One, God never puts you to the test by means of evil. That's what James was saying in verse 13. God cannot be tempted by means of evil, and he does not tempt anyone. And I believe the proper understanding is in the same way, by means of evil. I do believe that God tests, but he will never test you or tempt you by means of evil. In other words, God will never lead you into circumstance to cause you to sin. That's not who God is. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't sin, but he's not using sin in order to test you. Does that make sense? Somebody help me out. Am I communicating okay? All right, you're with me. But secondly, Satan always intends to steal, kill, and destroy, and deceive your mind to act on your sinful desires. So, example, Adam and Eve. God told Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden that you want except that one tree. Well, Adam's human, and we could debate whether or not he had a sinful nature at that point, but there was a desire in Eve at least. Was God tempting him for an evil purpose? No. But was God putting Adam's faithfulness and obedience to the test? Yes, he was. So when Satan went to Eve, what was his purpose? To destroy Adam, to destroy Eve, to destroy the work of God. And so your greatest enemy in every circumstance of your life, your greatest enemy is your own sinful desires. That's why we must learn to submit those desires to God. We must learn to submit, and that's the lesson that we'll learn this morning. All right, let me get back to the text. I've strayed too long on that. Back to the text. Verse 42. Jesus then goes back to prayer. And we have no idea for how long, but we do know he prays a similar prayer. He says, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And so then he comes back to the disciples again, and there they are asleep. And so he goes back a third time, and scripture says he prays the same thing. Sometime in the midst of this back and forth, sometime in the midst of the agony, Luke records that the struggle was so great that his sweat became like drops of blood. Again, a physical reaction to the struggle. And Luke's gospel also mentions that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That's in Luke 22:43. And this is exactly what happened at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, if you remember. Satan took him out, tempted him three different times. At each time, Jesus responded with scripture, thwarted Satan's temptation, and then the angels came and ministered to him. And these accounts are almost like bookends to the ministry of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, right as he starts, and here at the end of his ministry before he goes to the cross. And so in verse 45, he comes back to the disciples a third time. But if you'll notice in verse 45, something's changed. Something's different here in verse 45. Look at what he does. He came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, and it's almost like you can almost read into the text a change in his demeanor. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And he goes from my soul is surrounded with sorrow to arise, behold. It's almost he's resolute. And from that moment forward, if you remember the account of the cross and all through the trials, even though at the midst of the point before he died, he did say, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, I thirst. Even in the midst of all that, he went just as God's word said he would, like a sheep was silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And you never see him in agony, in this spiritual agony again. He is resolute. He said yes. He submitted. God, whatever you say to do, I'll do it. I'll drink the cup. I'll drink it down for them. I'm going to the cross for your glory. And I'm resolute and I'm going. At that moment, after he had spent hours at this point in agony, in prayer, sweating drops of blood, he'd not even faced the physical harm of the cross. In a matter of hours, he'd be whipped and beaten and mocked, spat on and nails driven through his hands and feet. How can he be resolute in that moment? How can he be resolute through that, especially when he knows full well the wrath of God is going to be poured out over him? It's because he had already fought the battle spiritually in prayer before it ever came. And even though he would endure unbelievable physical suffering during the trials and the crucifixion, he went to the cross and willingly laid down his life to drink that cup of wrath so that you and I didn't have to. How do we apply this? How do we make sense of this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I really believe as you're turning there, this is a parallel passage to the account of Jesus in Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 7. Let's walk through this real quickly. Hebrews 5, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, his humanity, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his," New American Standard says, "piety." The word in the Greek is reverent submission. You could even translate the word obedience there. Reverent submission is the proper way. "He was heard because of his reverent obedience. Although he was a son, although he was divine, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect," and what that word means in the language is having finished the end of his course, finished what he was set out to do, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, Jesus promised his followers, he said this to his followers, and it applies to us. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble. You cannot get around it. A storm will come upon you. Suffering, agony. We're going to encounter circumstances that will make us feel like we are surrounded with sorrow, with loud crying and tears. And many of us have had Gethsemane moments. Many of you in this room have had Gethsemane moments. You may even be in a moment now, and it may not seem like a moment. It may seem like hours or days or months. And you're asking God, is there any way out of this? Father, if there's any other way, I can't handle this." Understand that these moments present themselves for a couple of reasons. Know this. Number one, the one reason that it could happen is your circumstances could be a result of your own sinful behavior. That's a fact. There are consequences to our sin. If so, we will have to endure those consequences. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has redeemed you from the penalty of sin, but we must continue to bear with the presence of sin and its consequences. But secondly, your circumstance may be completely beyond your control. It may be nothing of anything that you did. No fault of your own. The fact that we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world brings circumstances all on its own. Sickness, disease, accidents, natural disasters, the sin of other people, all those things are not a result of your behavior, but yet they're circumstances that you have to face nonetheless. Whichever reason it is that you're facing what you're facing, whatever the reason, there are also three, and I couldn't find a better word. I want to say forces, that's not a great word, but there are three forces at work in your circumstance. And these three forces are always at work. Number one is what James mentioned, our own lusts, our own sinful desire. Because when it gets tough for us, when the circumstance presses in on us and we're overwhelmed, Our first response is to want to take care of ourselves. And I'm either going to run from it, I'm going to hide from it, I'm going to blame something else, I'm going to do everything except whatever, I'm going to protect myself. And so our sinful desire moves us toward protection of ourselves. Even though Christ's death on the cross to die for our sin, we've been delivered from the penalty, and because of that, we're no longer slaves to sin. That's what that means. We've been learning that in Romans, but we also learned in Romans that that sinful nature is still nagging at us. The second force at work is the enemy, the tempter. His very name, Satan, wants to use any means necessary to draw you away from God. Any foothold, any opportunity that we give him, he will work at deceiving your mind to act upon your sinful desires. Number three, or it could be God himself, who may very well be testing your faith. I know that doesn't sound palatable to you. It sounds harsh, but it's clear in the scripture that he does indeed test us. He tested Abraham. He tested Israel. Sometimes he tests you in order to prove your faith. But I believe that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is at work in you always to make you like Jesus. He never wants to make you anything but like Jesus. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You've been made into a new creation, one that's no longer a slave to sin. And now you have access to every resource of the Spirit's power to overcome any temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Remember, you could be certain, according to James 1:13, God will never tempt you with evil. That is not who God is. He does not lead you to sin. He does not use sin or evil desires to prove you, but he may allow your circumstances so that you'll be moved to submit all of who you are to all of who he is. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the reason for the circumstance, no matter what forces at work in the circumstance, we are to have one and only one response: reverent submission, obedience. Not my will, but yours be done. But you might say, John, you just don't know. He's never been through what I went through. Real quickly, one more verse, Hebrews 4:15. It's just prior to that text in Hebrews 5 that we read, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It doesn't matter what the particular circumstance is, the feeling is behind it. And that's why he's been able to sympathize with our weakness, because in that moment, you and I have never been tempted and tested with the weight of being the sin bearer either, but he's gone through that ahead of us so that he can walk with us through it. He knows what it feels like to be under the weight of circumstances. He knows the temptations of the evil one. He knows the testing of his obedience. One more note of application and we'll be done. Reverent submission, or totally submitting to God's way, comes from a constant practice of submitting to God. It's not a one-time decision. Here's what I mean. If you just cruise through your life and there's no consistent relationship with God where you submit to him in the small things, it'll be very difficult for you to submit to him when the most difficult times come. And over the years, I've watched many people try to navigate their circumstances. And the ones who are most at peace, the ones who are able to see the hand of God, even though it hurts and even though they feel the weight of it and they're emotional in the midst of it, which is natural and healthy, even in the midst of it, the ones who submitted to him in every area of their life over the long haul were the ones who were able to endure with hope. It was Jesus' custom to go to Gethsemane, maybe to this very spot, we don't know. He'd been here before, submitting to his Father time and time again, listening to his voice, learning obedience through suffering. We're going to go into a time of prayer, and I'm going to ask you to step out on faith. Step out a stone's throw away. There's not a place in this auditorium that's farther than a stone's throw in this altar. I'm going to ask you to come and use the altar as a place of prayer, as a Gethsemane. And if you're not physically able, I understand that. If you're not at a place where you could do that, there's no guilt in that. There's no hard feelings in that, but it's just an opportunity for for you to spend a few minutes submitting to your Father this morning in whatever circumstance you're in. And so as I pray here in just a minute, and as the instruments play, they'll just be playing during this time of prayer, then you feel free to come and use these steps as an altar, or remain in your seat, and you just spend this time with your Father, submitting to Him. Let's pray. Father, there is an assurance to know that even with as many here this morning that are suffering and being pressed by circumstances, there is the power to endure it. And that power comes from You. We know it doesn't come from ourselves, but we know that power is Yours. And so, Father, we're just going to come this morning as an outward expression of our heart to say we trust You and we're submitting to You. So whatever the circumstance, may we come directly to You, and may we submit our desires to You, our desire to endure, and may You meet us at that point, and may You give us victory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as you sense the need to come. If you need to come to Christ for salvation, I'll be down front. Come and talk to me. Stephen's here. Come and tell us that you need Christ. Most important thing that you could do this morning. You come now as the instruments play.